One of the sweet spots in what has become my Sunday morning routine each week is to read a sermon by that Victorian prince of preachers and inveterate cigar-chomping theologian, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Do you know Spurgeon? I neglected and refused to read Spurgeon for many years, and a few years ago I started reading his sermons, and I was astounded by how relevant he is. But as I was reading this morning, I didn't intend to do this, but the following passage just jumped out at me because of its applicability to our lesson this morning. So here's what Spurgeon had to say to me this morning. He says, "Beloved, it's as much the business of God's minister to preach man's duty." To preach man's duty as it is to preach Christ's atonement. And unless he doth preach man's duty, he will never be blessed of God to bring man into the proper state to see the beauty of the atonement. Unless he sometimes thunders out the law and claims for his master the right of obedience to it, he will never be very likely to produce conviction, certainly not that conviction which afterwards leads to conversion. Well, it's not my intention to thunder out the law the way Charles Spurgeon undoubtedly would have here this morning, not that I could do that. But I'd like Jesus to have the floor to do his own thundering, because he has a lot to say about the law in today's sermon text. Our sermon is to come from Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, and I'll be reading, as I always do, from the ESV. Hear now the word of God. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that you would humble our ears and our hearts, that we may know the fullness of your grace and live our lives in grateful obedience to you. Amen. I spend a good bit of my time asleep. I'm not just talking about that 8 hours that, or so, that our body needs every day to lay down and rest and give it rejuvenation, or even my newfound retirement hobby of napping after lunch or during the news. Sorry, Lisa, it's me, it's not you. Or even when I'm driving across that flat, endless expanse of flatness that is Indiana with the car in auto steering mode while Lori is unknowingly doing her Sudoku puzzles, totally unaware of the danger she's in. No, I'm talking about how I allow myself to be lulled into a state of torpor in my life as a follower of Jesus. I know the gospel message that tells me I've been saved by grace and not by works, but quite frankly, that good reality causes me to relax my grip on the steering wheel of my discipleship, like putting my spiritual car in auto drive mode and napping across the flatlands of the Indiana of actual discipleship. But then I'm confronted with texts like the one we just heard, where Jesus reminds us that the good news of the gospel of grace is not news that the law has somehow been nullified. where Jesus reminds us that the commandments of God continue to make very real demands on us and of how we live our lives. So if you're like me, you've got to wonder, if Jesus has fulfilled the law, as he says in our passage today, why does our obedience still matter? How does our obedience still matter? If we're justified apart from works, why does Jesus speak so powerfully here about the need for our need to comply with even the smallest part and every little bit of the law? Well, in this pivotal passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something very important about himself and about his teaching. He also speaks about his mission, what he's here to do and how he's to do it, and what his teaching in relation to the law means. So let's take a look at our passage today at the text. In verse 17, Jesus begins by deliberately naming and addressing the confusion that his hearers had, and if we're honest, that we also have when we come to this passage, about the relationship between the law and the gospel. Jesus begins in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Do not think, Jesus says. He knew what people were thinking and saying about him and about his teaching. He knew that his message, which was a new message for sure, and a message that placed him squarely in opposition to the scribes and the Pharisees, he knew that this message would lead some to assume that the law that they had known for so long and that they associated with the scribes and Pharisees was now obsolete. That his new and surprising and surprisingly authoritative teaching of liberty to the captives somehow made obedience to that law optional. But Jesus could hardly have been more emphatic in his denial of that conclusion. "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets," he says. The entire Old Testament, the commands, the promises, even the specific cultic and judicial patterns, all those things that make everybody but me and maybe Pastor Ben shun the book of Leviticus, all of those things in their minute detail are and remain in place, Jesus says. Not one stroke of the pen of the prophets and the sages of the Old Testament is superfluous, Jesus says. Not one letter is accidental. Not even the dot of an I or the cross of a T. Jesus is making it clear here, crystal clear, that following him does not begin by rejecting the Old Testament. It begins by understanding it rightly. And that means, at least in huge part, by seeing him in right relationship to it. So how do we do that? Well, what does Jesus say about it? Look at verse 17. There's some key information there. It's in very compact and very pregnant language. There Jesus says that he's come to do what? To fulfill the law and the prophets. What we would know as the Old Testament in all its fullness. Well, what did Jesus mean by saying that he had come to fulfill the law? Well, that's a big question. But for one thing, to fulfill certainly doesn't mean to discard, as apparently he had been accused of teaching. No, the word he uses means to bring something to its completion or its intended goal. It means for that thing to come into its own in the fullest sense. And that's what Jesus does with respect to the law. And that's what's so radical about his teaching. Both then and now, Jesus fulfills and completes the law. He puts it on as a robe and gives living animation to it. He breathes life into it, the breath of the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit. And we learn in more specific teaching elsewhere in the New Testament that he does that in at least three ways. First, he fulfills the ceremonial law. Every Old Testament sacrifice ever offered, every priest ever consecrated, every offering ever brought to the altar pointed forward to the one who by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension fulfilled them and brought them to completion. The writer of the book of Hebrews teaches us in great detail how in Christ the shadows of the Old Testament ceremonies have given way to what he calls the substance. Although the practice of the temple sacrifices stop, they do not do so because they were meaningless, but because they're now complete and no longer necessary. Jesus has made the one true sacrifice to which the Old Testament sacrifices pointed. Jesus is the one true high priest who offers the sacrifice and intercedes for us with the Father. All of the rites and ceremonies of the Old Testament are bound up and made perfect in Christ. So he fulfills the ceremonial law, those things that seem so difficult for us to understand so many thousands of years from their actually being performed. Second, he fulfills the prophetic witness of the law. The law does more than just command behavior. It testifies forward to God's saving action in Christ. The law speaks promises, and it's pregnant with anticipation of its fulfillment in the coming Messiah. In his law, God's will is revealed clearly, but God's people do not obey it faithfully. Adam fails under a single command. Israel fails under the Mosaic law. Even Moses and David, sort of the best figures that God called and commissioned, fall short. But their failure is not accidental, and its recording in the Old Testament is pedagogical. It's for our understanding and our instruction. The law prophetically points to the need for a faithful covenant keeper, a truly obedient Israel, a righteous representative. And Christ fulfilled this by being the last Adam, the true Israel, the obedient son who keeps the law perfectly. The law's prophetic story anticipates him, and he perfectly fulfills that anticipation. And third, Jesus fulfills the moral law. He fulfills this through his perfect obedience. Where we fail, he obeys. Where we fall short, he remains faithful. This is the good news of the gospel and the foundation of justification in Reformed theology. In Christ, we are accounted righteous in the sight of God, and we receive this gift of God by faith alone. But not by faith in general, as if by being generally hopeful we're saved, right? It's by faith in a very particular object. It's by faith in the active and passive obedience of Jesus on our behalf. And friends, this is the gospel. Simple in its profundity and profound in its simplicity. Do you believe that Jesus has in fact fulfilled the law's obligation on your behalf? Are you willing to embrace the salvation that God offers through the provision of his loving Savior? If so, the law is no longer a terror and a burden. It becomes free to do what it always was intended to do in its positive function. But to do that, it must still remain in place, not as an unfillable requirement of our justification before God, but as a guide to our sanctification. And it's for this reason that Jesus warns against relaxing the commandments, not because we're saved by obeying them, but because obedience forms us for the life of the kingdom he's establishing. Because as we're formed into new creatures in Christ, we begin to look and act like him. And we begin to fit into the new society that Jesus describes as the kingdom of God. And then comes that stunning announcement in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and I don't know about you, but this is the line that always catches me up. Wasn't Jesus opposed to the teaching of the Pharisees? Their very detailed insistence upon the strict application of the law's demands. How on earth could anyone expect to exceed the Pharisees' righteousness? What did Jesus mean by this? Well, the good news is this. Despite what this sounds like, Jesus is not calling us to become hyper-legalists. When he speaks of our righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he's speaking qualitatively and not quantitatively, if I can put it that way. That's an approximation, and I know there's something wrong with that, but work with me on it. What I mean by that is that he's calling us to a different kind of righteousness. The Pharisees want to practice their righteousness in public and for purposes of self-congratulation, or at least self-justification, and one that was focused on conformity to a detailed rule set, seemingly as an end in itself. But Jesus is calling his hearers to a different kind of righteousness, not one measured by mere conformity to a set of rules, but one that is the natural outworking of a transformed heart. The righteousness that Jesus speaks of here is one that by grace is received as a gift before it's practiced. It's given before it's lived out, and it's rooted firmly in the grace and covenantal faithfulness of the God who first loved us, and it springs entirely from that grace before it ever produces obedience. It's an obedience that's not meant to appease God or compel his favor, but as a pathway to walk, as by grace and by the operation of the Holy Spirit, we're conformed more and more to Jesus' character, which is the character of God's law, if properly understood. So what does all of this mean for us here at Redeemer Church 2,000 years later? Well, it has both theological and practical implications. First, we reject legalism. We know that we never obey thinking we can earn God's favor. Christ has already secured that for us. Our standing with God rests entirely on Christ's obedience and not ours. He's fulfilled the law for us, and our standing before the Father is in him. On the other hand, we reject cheap grace. We know that a grace that never leads to obedience is not a biblical grace. The same grace that justifies us also and inevitably sanctifies us. And as a result, we embrace a grateful obedience. We obey not to become God's children and citizens of his kingdom, but because we already are those things. So that's the theological lesson for today. What's the practical lesson? How do we live this out? Well, I have three very brief suggestions. First, as you've heard and will be hearing more of, we at Redeemer are entering a season of intentional discipleship and missional outreach. And as we do, remember that we do so because we've been changed. Because we've been made new creations in Christ, creations that are designed and built to live into conformity to his image. When you're asked to participate in our congregation's outreach to the community, please consider how you can actually accept that invitation. How you cannot let other less important things crowd out your ability to live out the gospel for the lives of those who need what you, by the grace and gifting of God, have to offer them. How you can live out your role as a living and active part of the body of Christ through his mission in this church. This year, as a means of growing your discipleship, and actually, and not just theoretically, growing into the new creation you've been made in Christ, let your personal motto be, just say yes, whenever you hear the call to faithful obedience. Secondly, and I mean this, take advantage of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Really, questions 91 through 148 comprise a wonderful section reflecting on the law of God and how we as Christians are to respond to it. And after a general discussion, there are questions reviewing each of the Ten Commandments and what each requires of us and what each forbids us from doing. And it's far better than you thought it might be. And it's far more challenging than you thought it might be. And it's far more encouraging than you thought it might be. It's a great tool not only to help us repent of those ways that we've fallen short, but also to lead us into those things we should be doing to be better citizens of God's kingdom. And finally, and here's a bonus practical tip I learned this week from Gregory of Nazianzus, who lived in what we now call Turkey in the 4th century. Gregory warned his congregation of something that I think we've probably all experienced, and that is the delay in responding to the nudge of the Holy Spirit to engage in an act of discipleship. Have you ever been asked by somebody to pray for them and you say, yes, I'll do that, and then you don't? Or you've seen something that you know you should respond to in service or by giving money, and you say, yes, I'm going to do that, and then you don't. Well, what comes between that nudge and you're not doing it is what? It's a delay. It's a delay of time. So here are Gregory's words, because he knew that a delayed response to the needs of others is in fact a denial of a response. He says this: not even sleep should interrupt you in your duty of mercy. Do not say, come back and I will give you something tomorrow. There should be no delay between your intention and your good deed. Generosity is the one thing that cannot be delayed. The grace of a good deed is doubled. It's doubled when it's done with promptness and speed. And then he went on to challenge his congregation. If you think that I'm right, then let us visit Christ whenever we can. Let us care for him, feed him, clothe him, welcome him, and honor him. Let us show him mercy in the persons of the poor and those who today are lying on the ground, so that when we leave this world, they might receive us into everlasting dwelling places, into Christ the Lord himself, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law in our place by obeying where we failed and giving us a righteousness not our own. By your Holy Spirit, write your law upon our hearts that we may walk in grateful obedience, not to earn your love, but because we have received it. Keep us from both pride and despair, and form us as a people whose lives reflect the grace we confess. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.